Thank you, guys. Pastors' wives are high on the list of those who serve the church. I know that all of you serve in so many ways. You're there every time the door is opened. Maybe you are part of a church plant, you don't yet have a building, so you arrive early to set up, you stay late to tear down, you lead the women's Bible study, you teach the children, you keep the nursery, you and your husband counsel struggling church members at all hours. But what's love got to do with it? What does love have to do with our service toward the church? The Bible is very clear that love has everything to do with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I know you're familiar with this chapter on love, the first three verses say, "If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love has everything to do with our service to the church. Without love, Paul says, all of our giftings, all of the acts of service that we do, the hours that we spend, are as if we had done nothing. They are no good. There is always something to be done at church. A person to be reached out to, a role to be filled, and often I know you're the first one that jumps up to do it. But what's your primary motive? Why are you doing it? Is it out of obligation or is it out of love? So ladies, I really want you to think and prayerfully examine your heart and ask yourself, how are you doing at loving your churches? I know you're serving your churches, but how are you doing at loving them? This topic is near and dear to me because of how the Lord used a love of a local church in Portland, Oregon to save me many years ago. I was raised in an unbelieving family in an unchurched home and didn't know, but I was actually good friends with some Christians at my school. And I was invited to her birthday party. Her dad was a youth pastor, and so basically to go to this birthday party meant we had to go sit through the youth group meeting before that. So really had no clue what was going on. They were watching those videos on the end time, so I had no idea what was going on. But I loved my friend, and the people were nice, so I endured the videos and had a great time at the birthday party afterwards. But what struck me about this was these people. You know, I didn't know them, and I really liked them. And a week later, someone invited me to their summer youth camp, and I went. And then after that, I began attending their Friday night meetings, and eventually coming on Sunday morning to church. And I'd love to say that it was a solid biblical teaching that kept me coming time and time again, but it wasn't. Honestly, it was the love of these people. So what I haven't told you is it was a very small Chinese Baptist church. And as you can tell, I'm not Chinese. And so I really did not fit in. I was unchurched nor Chinese, and yet these people loved me. It was so small that the youth group basically ranged from about 13 to 25. And the difference is they all loved each other. You know, the 22-year-old was just as interested in the 14-year-old. And I just didn't have a category for this. And they loved me, an unbeliever, like I said, who was not Chinese. What I would eventually come to understand that what I was witnessing was John 13:35. I saw this being lived out when it says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." God used the love of this local church first to draw me to his church, and then to himself as Lord and Savior. The Bible talks a lot about love. In fact, the word love is used 684 times in the ESV version. That's not even counting words like cherish, delight, adore, admire. Why does the Bible talk about love so much? Well, as I tell my children, if it talks about it often, it's probably because we need to hear it often. Loving others is simply not always easy to do. So this afternoon, I want to consider why we are to love the church and how we can do it better. So specifically, I want us to think about the call to love the church, challenges to this call, and how we can grow in our love for the church. So first of all, the call. Final words mean a lot. Lovers carefully craft their terms of endearment before they say goodbye. A dying patient hangs on to give final words to beloved family members. A judge asks the plaintiff for any final words before the verdict is read. Well, Jesus gave final words as well. And some of his final words were on were a command to love others. John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, this technically wasn't a new command. In Leviticus 19, 18, the Lord told Moses, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the idea of loving others isn't new. The newness was found in loving one another, not as yourself, but as Christ loved his disciples. Two chapters later in John, Jesus elaborates on this teaching. In chapter 15, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." And the disciples are just about to have this demonstrated to them firsthand at the cross. Jesus didn't just command them to love one another with words. He lived this out for them when he was willing to be crucified on the cross for them. God's people have always been commanded to love one another, but now they're not just to love as themselves, but they're commanded to be willing to lay down their lives for others. The bar for loving others has just been exponentially raised. Jesus wasn't alone in his instruction to love others. The Apostle Paul models this love for us, as he, you can read in the letters that he wrote to the different churches. So one example is in Philippians. He begins his letter by saying, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And in 1 Corinthians, this is a letter where Paul gives the Corinthians a lot of hard words and correction. And yet he ends his letter saying, "My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus." In 1 Thessalonians, you see Paul longing to be with this church. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with more desire to see you face to face because we want to come to you." Paul's affection and love for all these different churches is just so evident. And it's not just Paul. More than 30 different New Testament authors refer to the church as beloved. Scripture makes it clear, both by words and examples lived out, that we are to love our fellow brothers and sisters deeply. But it can be hard. Why can it be hard? So my second point is just challenges to loving the local church. The church disappoints. I know you've experienced this. I know I have. I have poured into members. I've had people call me wanting counsel and yet go on social media and see that they had a get-together that I wasn't invited to, realizing that, oh, I guess I wasn't a friend. I actually was just someone to seek counsel from. Maybe it was a time that you were truly in need. You pour your life out for so many people, yet people don't seem to care for you when you're in need. Or maybe it's the church member that you poured out your life for, and yet they get disgruntled and they leave. Perhaps you were spending time with another couple in the church, and you thought, oh, finally, we have some good friends. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but where you realize, oh, they really wanted to talk to my husband, not me. They liked having this one-on-one with the pastor. The church disappoints. Often this disappointment is directed toward the one that we love the most, our husbands. Members place expectations on him he could never meet. Email has made criticism so much easier to give, not having to look him in the eye to give it. Although there are those that are quite comfortable giving the critique face to face. Sometimes they don't even bother to voice their concerns, they just leave, and you're left to wonder why. Expectations are placed on us as pastors' wives as well. When we first moved to Atlanta, I'm from the north, so, which I didn't know Oregon was the north until I got here, but apparently it's the north. A few older women had reached out to me and really took me under their wing, and it really meant a lot to me. There were a couple women who really actually had a spiritual conversation with me and encouraged me, and I was really thankful for them. Years later, I found out that one of these women that I thought really loved me actually gave him an earful, and I mean, it was an earful, and I don't know what she said, about all the ways I had failed as a pastor's wife. It wasn't just one or two, it was a whole list, apparently. Now, to my husband's credit, he did not tell me this to years later, long after they had left disgruntled. But it still hurt. This was someone I thought loved me, and yet clearly I had disappointed. The Apostle Paul, the same one I just talked about how much he loved the church, he understood this as well. Megan Hill has written a wonderful book called A Place to Belong. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend you read it. She says in her book about Paul, he was viewed with skepticism by church leaders. He suffered personal attacks from false teachers and their disciples. He was intentionally misunderstood by Christians. He had disagreements with other Christians. He was disappointed by other Christians. He sat alone in prison, longing for committed fellow workers, realizing that they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And in what might be the saddest verse of all the epistles, he recounts, "At my defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." If anyone knew how disappointing the local church can be, it was Paul. So how should we respond to this disappointment? Are Christians to be cynical, cup is half empty type people? Are we to guard ourselves, kind of putting up walls around ourselves to protect ourselves from being hurt by another church member? Should we just expect, as the pastor's wife, that we can't find support and encouragement within our church and we need to look outside of the church? Not at all. We need to remember that an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God designed our churches just as he desired, including the pastor's family. This leads us to the second challenge in loving the church: failure to see the grander purpose of the church. We tend to lose the forest through the trees. The day-to-day difficulties of being part of a church family can cloud our vision of what the true purpose of the church is. In God's perfect wisdom, he designed each church perfectly, not full of perfect people, but he designed it perfectly for his purpose. What's his purpose? Well, thankfully he tells us in Ephesians. In chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 6, it says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." And this is the verse I want us to focus on. "So that through the church, the manifold witness of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Okay, this is a dense passage, and we don't have time to go through all of it. But this passage is basically stating that the purpose of the church is to display God's wisdom to the world around us. So this gospel, which was once just for the Jews, is now for the Gentiles as well. This doesn't sound very mysterious to us, but when this was written, it was. This would have been shocking. The Jews and Gentiles hated each other, and now they're to be united in Christ. This was a miracle, something only God could do. One theologian describes it this way: God's incredible work of reconciling two hostile groups into one organic body, the church, is the perfect means to display God's wisdom. This will lead good angels to glorify God, since they long to look into God's redemptive plan. Evil powers, on the other hand, are reminded that God's plan of uniting all things under Christ has decisively begun, and that their final defeat is imminent. Churches are to be a picture of God's redemptive plan at work. And we, as church members, get to be part of this great work, and that's something to rejoice at. So just like the Jews and Gentiles were divided, we too were enemies of God, separated from him by our sin. But God brought down the dividing wall of hostility when, through his son Jesus and through his death on the cross, took the punishment that we deserved. And he rose from the dead and overcame death so that we were no longer divided from God and were now adopted into his family, heirs of his kingdom. So when our churches, all full of all different sorts of type of people, is united in love, the world around us sees it, and they're seeing a picture of God's unifying love that the cross results in. This is what I was seeing at that Chinese Baptist church. I was seeing God's love on display as these people loved me and loved one another, and God used it to draw me to a saving relationship with him. So let's not miss the forest through the trees. The church will never be perfect this side of heaven. Yet through broken vessels, God's purposes are accomplished. And let's be excited that we get to be part of that, that plan of his churches. So God's plan is great, yet it's also very personal. He put together his churches with each one of us in mind. So I'm going to read a couple verses from 1 Corinthians 12. You're welcome to turn there or just listen. God has put together the church exactly as he sees best. In verse 18, he says, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. God is perfect. He does not make mistakes. Every member of your church is a deliberate decision of the Lord for the good of your church. That's important to really believe that, because not every person feels like a wonderful decision of the Lord, but it is. All parts of the body are valuable. None are dispensable. In verses 15 and 16, it says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, but because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. This includes every member of your body. Even the one who regularly critiques your husband, it includes the member who complains about every change made. Every part is unique, and every part is indispensable, and it's important for the overall function of the church. What does this have to do with loving the church? Well, Megan Hill again continues in her book. It says, this truth should give you confidence. Your particular gifts are valuable, God appointed, and have a place. It also should humble you. Your particular gifts are simply one part of the body, and you desperately need other people for their particular gifts. Finally, this truth should increase your love for the local church. The gifts in the body are exactly what God knows your congregation needs. Because of God's sovereign choosing, no part is missing, and every part is valuable. We need the church, and the church needs us. And God has designed every detail for your good and the good of your brothers and sisters. The people in your church may not be your first choice, but they are God's, and you can rest in that. Why do we need them? Well, one main reason is for our sanctification, to be made more like Christ. When we learn to love and care for those in the church who are difficult to love, God grows us. We can't do it by our own strength. We learn to depend on God for his love, since our love falls so short. When we forgive those who hurt our husbands, or maybe even us, we get a better grasp at God's amazing forgiveness of us. When we become aware of our own sin and need for growth, when we become aware of our sin and our need for growth, when we sinfully judge others who do things differently or who make church life a little bit more difficult than we think it needs to be. Our faith increases when we see God equip us to love those and care for those that we had no idea how to care for. We need the church to become more like Christ. So how do we grow in our love for the church? So I said it's hard to love them, but yet we need to. So how do we grow in this? Well, I have 7 things for us to do to grow in this. Now, I don't encourage you to try to do all 7, but I do encourage you to prayerfully examine your heart and think about just a couple, 1 or 2 that you can really focus on, meditate on, and really put into practice. But everyone has to do 1, so that's 1 of them. 1, marvel at God's love displayed on the cross. 1 John 4:19-21 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Our love for others is simply an outpouring of God's love for us. It's not something we conjure up on our own. So if you feel yourself failing to love someone, check how you're doing loving the Lord. Ephesians 3, Paul prays for spiritual strength for the church. And in his prayer, it includes praying that the church would know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. And I love this because he's actually praying that they could actually comprehend God's love. God's love is so great. It's so much beyond what we can comprehend, so much, so different than our love, that we actually have to work hard to understand it. Our love is conditional. It's fickle. It's self-serving. God's love is not like that. It is unchanging. It's perfect and sacrificial. And we have to work. The Holy Spirit needs to give us understanding about how amazing this love is. And the more we comprehend the depth and breadth of God's love for us, and how undeserved we are for it, the much easier it will be for us to love our brothers and sisters. So marvel at God's love displayed on the cross. Number two, rest in God's sovereign choice in the church he gave you. Aren't you glad that God's ways are higher than ours? Because there are so many things I would have done differently if I was in charge. But I'm thankful I'm not. God is all wise and I am not. Perhaps you're not at your preferred location. If you could dream up what church you would want to be part of, it would not be where you're at. Like I said, I'm an Oregonian in the South. There's so many ways I do not fit in here. Just ask my church family. You know, maybe you are a city girl and God's put you way out in the country. Maybe you're really close to your family and they're far away. Maybe the makeup of your church isn't your preference. Perhaps you're the only young family in your church and your children don't have a lot of friends. Maybe you're at a church full of young members at a church plant and you long for the wisdom of older saints. Rest in the fact that the same God who loved you enough to sacrifice his son for you has perfectly placed you in the correct church. Instead of lamenting your less than ideal church situation, embrace God's great design and anticipate how he's going to use it for your life, for your good. So rest in God's sovereign choice in the church he gave you. Number three, examine yourself to see if you are failing to love as you ought to. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 13, this is a great guide that we can use for how we're doing in loving. Starting in verse 4, it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you find that as you're pouring yourself out for your church, that you're impatient? Maybe you have enough self-control to not be impatient with the church members, but how are you doing when you're at home with your kids? When that church member is on the phone and she's really hurting and you're trying to counsel her on the phone and your four-year-old's interrupting, how patient are you with your four-year-old? When you're in a busy season and just feeling like you're being pulled left and right and serving in all these ways, how are you when you get home with your family? You know, do you have a short fuse and you justify it because I've just poured myself out for all these other people, and yet, you know, it's okay to be impatient and rude with your family. Are you kind? Again, particularly to those church members who always question your husband's decisions. To the church member who offers feedback for you to give to your husband. I don't know if that ever happens. Or the message to send to him. You know, do you find that you're envious of those who have more than you? Pastoral ministry doesn't tend to be the most lucrative, right? We didn't go into this for the money. So do you find that it's hard to care for those members who have more than you? Do you find yourself not caring about their struggles, but being envious of and coveting what they have? I know you would never verbally boast about all you do, but do you boast in your thoughts? Do you compare yourself to others, secretly kind of keeping track of, look at all the things I've done, and this person's complaining about the one thing she did? Or when others do step up, are you secretly thinking, I would have done a better job. I would have done it differently. Prayerfully examine your heart to see the ways that you are failing to love your church as you serve her. Number four, repent when you fail to love your church as you ought to. Do you wrestle with your sin of not loving a church member? Do you choose to focus on their shortcomings more than your failure to love them as they are? Do you avoid certain people at church? Now, I think we can be pretty good at this one because we can convince ourselves that we're just pursuing other people. But are you avoiding somebody? If you are, I really encourage you to pursue that person. Repent and then lovingly seek them out. Do you love those who particularly make ministry more challenging? We're to love all the church, not just the ones that are easy, not just the members who are easier to love. If you're failing to love your church, repent. God is so gracious and merciful and so quick to forgive. Five, get into the trenches with your sisters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. Oh, that we would view our churches like that. So ladies, share your lives with your church. Not just Sunday lunch or not just your acts of service, but truly get into each other's lives. Rejoice together, mourn together, fight sin together, encourage, challenge, rebuke one another, speak truth to one another. This also means letting others get into the trenches with you. Now, be honest to the degree you can about how you're struggling. I know this is tricky, because I know when we're married to the pastor, sometimes we are restricted about what we can share and how honest we can be. But I think you can still do it. Trust that the Lord will care for you through the church that he's given you. If you are struggling and trying to figure out how to actually rely on the women that God has put in your church, speak to another sister here who has figured out how to rely on the women in her church. I know some of you may be in a season where there just aren't those women in your church. And I do think it's okay to look outside of the church, but I think that is a temporary solution, hopefully, and that the Lord would bring women in your church that you really can rely on. 6, pray for specific people you find hard to love. God warms our heart towards those we pray for. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is our confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to our will," to his will, not our will, his will, he hears us. And we already know that it's God's will for us to love one another, so how much more will he answer that prayer? He is the source of love, so pray with confidence that God will give you the love to love even the most unlovable. Pastor H.B. Charles describes prayer in this way. Prayers are arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. Think of it this way. The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own. God is love, and it's up to him to make us more loving. We cannot make ourselves more loving on our own. So if you're trying to do it on your own, you're probably not praying for those people. So pray for those that you find difficult to love, and be amazed how the Lord will soften your heart toward them. Lastly, 7, marvel at God's love for us. Yes, I know I already said this one, but it's the most important. I've been reading through the book of Exodus, and I'm amazed at how quickly the Israelites turn away from God over and over again. Yes, he punishes them, but every time he goes after them, he forgives them and shows them his amazing love and mercy. This is the same God that loves us. He loves us so much that he died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve, so that we could be his adopted children. Marvel at that love and let it overflow onto your church. I know I'm speaking to a group of women who regularly give of themselves sacrificially to their families and their churches continually. But before you return home to your churches tomorrow and jump back into serving in whatever ways that you serve, I want to encourage you to make sure that you are loving the church before you are serving her. Let's not be that noisy gong or clanging cymbal that Paul describes, but instead, by God's grace, let's strive to be like Christ and like Paul, and who understood that the church was imperfect, yet loved the church deeply and longed to be with her in spite of her failings. And know that we as a pastor's wives, we have the great blessing of supporting our husbands as by God's grace, through his strength, they are building God's church. And that God will use his church as a picture of God's redemptive work to the world. Let's pray. Oh God, you are perfect. You are love. Lord, you are so holy and merciful. You are quick to forgive, abounding in steadfast love. Lord, thank you for loving sinners like us. Thank you for your son Christ, who took the punishment that we deserve so we could be forgiven. Lord, help us to comprehend how amazing your love is. And may that love overflow into all that we do. Lord, help us to prayerfully examine our hearts to see the ways that we fail to love our church. Lord, help us to guard our hearts against sin toward the brothers and sisters that you have given to us. Help us to see each one of them as a gift from you, for our good and for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.